Yeah. Really fiery message because I've got so few people here. I gotta really like exhort some, I guess, fire and brimstone or something. I don't know. Oh. Yeah, people have been getting sick. So, well, why don't we open with prayer here, and then we'll do a recap and finish up. Lord, we thank you so much for tonight. We thank you for gathering us together, even if it's just a few of us. Never know how message is going to impact us or your word, Lord, and help us never to discount just by the amount of people or anything else, but rather just we know that your word is inspired and that it is living and powerful. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would guide the rest of the night, both upstairs with the youth and down here as well, Lord. And I just pray that which needs to be presented would be presented, and that it would be by your Spirit's leading. And we thank you, and in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we probably will finish before our allotted time is over, but no worries. I asked ahead of time and said, hey, if that does happen, which is the more likely scenario, why don't we'll just pray for the last few minutes here, so, because this is the way that it fell. It wasn't like it was an intentional thing, but Nahum's a relatively short book, and we've got one chapter left, and honestly, it's a relatively self-explanatory and straightforward chapter. I mean, obviously, we're going to have some commentary, but it's pretty self-explanatory in my opinion. So, as always, I always like to do a recap of where we've been, so that way it helps to know where we are at and where we are going. Book of Nahum is written by Nahum, and it was written mostly to Judah for comfort in their distress of recognizing about the oppression of the Assyrians, but it is also written to Nineveh and the Assyrians, and so that would be the secondary audience. And of course, we chose this book because it goes perfectly well thematically with the Book of Jonah, which of course we know that Jonah went to Nineveh or Assyria, and he preached repentance, and the people surprisingly repented. And now here we are, however many, probably about 100, we'll say around 150 years later, and a different message is being proclaimed to them, a message of judgment. And the thing that I genuinely like about both the Jonah and Nahum put together is that we do get to see that God doesn't make idle threats. You know, he's not like the father, we'll say, that says, if you do that one more time type of thing, that's it. And then never actually follows through. God doesn't make idle threats. He is merciful, and he is kind, and he is gracious, and he gives people chance after chance after chance after chance after chance. But eventually, he'll say, okay, this wasn't an idle threat. I'm done with you. Now it's time for judgment. And so we get to see the flip side of God's mercy. Now we get to see the judgment on the people of Nineveh because of just them being a very cruel people, cruel empire. And of course, you know, one of the big reasons why they are disciplined is because specifically they oppressed Israel. And God does not take kindly to that. Even in their, I've always thought that was very ironic. This is my own opinion. It's biblical, and you know, God can do whatever he wants, but I always thought it was ironic in the fact that whenever Israel disobeyed, God's punishment or discipline or judgment on them was that he would eventually send the sword, or he'd send nations after them to persecute them because of something they feared. It was part of the covenant in Deuteronomy. And yet, when those nations did that thing, which was an instrument of God, when the nations like Assyria and Babylon did punish Israel, God would be upset with them for doing it, and he would punish them for it. So it's kind of always thought that was kind of ironic. But You know, that's the way that God has chosen to, you know, exercise His authority. And so we've kind of left off there in chapter 2, talking about the destruction of Nineveh and that it would be complete and it would be quick. And basically, no matter what they do, it doesn't matter because the Lord has pronounced judgment on them. And I know I brought this up many times, but I think it's quite interesting is the fact that they were completely and utterly destroyed to the point that historians and archaeologists would kind of scoff at the idea of the Assyrian Empire or in Nineveh, because they're like, there's no extra biblical way or resources. And of course we know now we are able to find it through archaeology, but that's how completely and utterly destroyed they were, which is crazy to think, because they were the most powerful empire in the world at that time. So, and maybe like somebody not believing that the United States existed or that it was a fairy tale, because we were so completely wiped out. So that's pretty much where we left off. And I like to think of chapter 3, so we're going to be in chapter 3, verse 1. I like to think of chapter 3 it's both, okay? It's an explanation of as why this is happening, why is there judgment, and yet at the same time it's also a description, which we already got a lot of that in chapter 2, but I think we're going to get, again, more of that in chapter 3 of the judgment that's coming, and I also think it's the why. Why is this judgment befalling them? So, why don't we read through verse 7. I'm going to go chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and then we'll back up and do a little bit of a breakdown. So, as we were saying earlier, this is the British version. verse 1. Woe to the bloody city! It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Okay, so again, I think that this is like the, theme or the outline of the chapter is this verse 1, where it says, woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victims never depart. So that's one of the big judgments of why this is happening, is the fact that they were a bloody city. They were filled with violence. They were full of lies and robbery, and that they never basically stopped making victims. They never stopped oppressing people. They were not a very nice people. We've talked about that at length. They were not very good to people. And so God's saying basically, okay, you had your chance to be bloody and to be violent, so these are the things that are going to happen to you. And the other thing was, it says, they use lies and robbery. And they were very deceitful, right? And an example of their deceit is in 2 Kings. So if we want to look up 2 Kings, chapter 18, and it's verses 28 through 32. I will do my best to pronounce this name here. I don't think I'll do great, but I will try. I'm not the best of name pronunciation. So 2 Kings 18, 28 through 32. So this would be an example of them being deceitful and, lies. So then
the Reb Sheka stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present, and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us." So that would be, you know, one of their ways of lying and being deceitful. They would tell people, you know, basically whatever they wanted to hear so that it would be easier on them. Although they were a very powerful people, and militarily they were extremely mighty, it was still easier to try to subdue a nation rather than, you know, just from resource standpoint. It's easier if somebody just surrenders than it is if you have to actually put up a fight. And so that was one of their ways of, you know, trying to be deceitful, is telling people, hey, just if you just surrender, don't worry, we're going to treat you great. And don't listen to Hezekiah. Don't listen to the Lord. The Lord's not going to deliver you. And of course, we obviously know that was a lie, right? We know that story quite well about how Hezekiah prayed that the Lord would deliver him from the Assyrians, and the Assyrian army had 180,000 men killed by, you know, one angel of the Lord overnight. And then, of course, military campaign ended with Sennacherib, and he was disgraced because, you know, he was defeated. So they should trust in the Lord. Of course, we know that answer as well, but that was one of their ways of, they would try to trick people. They would tell them, hey, just surrender, don't worry, we'll give you everything you want, because we're just so nice. That's why we destroy cities and skin people alive, because we're nice people. So that was one of their tactics that they would use. And so verses 2 and 3 here, "The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. There's a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses." So these verses reach back to the scene portrayed in chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. So it's basically Assyria was so filled, Assyria was so overrun that it's filled with corpses, causing the defenders to stumble over them. This is speaking of so many being killed in battle that the horses and chariots just ride right over the dead bodies. And the glittering spear and sword means they have been shined up for battle. And again, like we talked about this as well, that it's, you know, God always has a sense of humor or judgment and irony in a lot of ways, in the fact that just like the Assyrian armies, or just like Assyria defeated a lot of these people in this way, that they overran people and they just caused absolute destruction, the same type of destruction is going to befall them. Verse 4 here. "Because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries." So, I don't know about you guys, but I can't help but think of the reference in Revelation 18, which is, of course, talks about Babylon the Great, Mystery Babylon the Great. Why don't we go there real quick? Hopefully I didn't goof this up. I probably should have checked this over again. I looked up my notes and I still didn't do it. But let's we'll read right here in verse 2. So chapter 18, verse 2. "And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great has fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The king of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I know there's a part in here that talks about her sorcery. Of course, I can't find it, and I probably should have looked that up, and I apologize for that. Well, I know it's in there somewhere. But the same kind of thing is... Oh, there it is. I found it. Okay. So if you go down to verse 23. The light of a lamp, verse 18, or chapter 18, verse 23. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore, and the voice of the bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery... all the nations were deceived, and her was found the blood of the prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. So I can't help but think of the similarities here between Assyria that's being mentioned here in Nahum, and then also we see in a similar type of language here with Babylon. Of course, we know that Scripture refers to all of Babylon being the mother of it all. This is the mother of all harlotries. That seems like all false religion in one way or another got its start somehow from Babylon, and you can trace its roots back to there. Sometimes some people call it the mother-daughter program, if you will, that everything started off there, and then all the sister or daughter nations after that copied in some form or another the same type of false religions, and they just had different names. So they would have a lot of the same, you know, false gods and goddesses. They would just rename based upon the culture or the language. And so here Assyria is being judged for a similar type thing where they were their sorcery and their harlotry. And so the word there is in at least in Revelation, it's pharmakia. So it's obviously where we get the word pharmacy. And so I think it's important to note that drugs do not necessarily mean you're practicing sorcery, but I do think that some drugs, and especially in abusive drugs, can be used or aid in sorcery. And sorcery is a way to try and get answers by spells, divination, or speaking to spirits to try and get answers or use them for power over others or situations. So Assyria would conquer other nations, and then they would influence them with their idolatry and sorcery. And so, again, I think sometimes, who knows, they probably had drugs even back then. We just might not know it the same way. So, don't do drugs. This is a dare message. And then in verse 5, 6, and 7 says, "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you?" So it's basically, it's pretty self-explanatory. This is just a way of God saying to that God's going to expose them to everyone, and they're going to be ashamed, and then no one's going to help them. So even people who used to be their friends will pass by and be ashamed of being associated with Nineveh. It'll be like saying, isn't that your friend? Like if, you know, if somebody's getting picked on or something's happening, he's like, hey, that's your friend, isn't it? Like, yeah, no, that's not my friend at all. I don't know who you're talking about. I've never seen him before in my life. And that's going to be the same type of thing. Other nations are going to be like, not me. I don't know who that is. And it's kind of like Peter with Jesus when they, they said, aren't you a Galilean? Don't you know the man? And of course, you know, his response was, I don't know the man. I wasn't friends with Nineveh. Nope, not me. And people will not mourn her or come to her aid. Probably didn't have any real friends. And then so, why don't we read verses 8 through 10? Because I got a little bit of a longer section on that. "So are you better than Noamon, that was situated by the river, that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea. Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Libim were your helpers. Yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound and chained. So no Ammon, here back in verse 8, is Thebes, was the great capital of southern Egypt. It was 400 miles south of Cairo, so Cairo, Egypt. And it was one of the most magnificent ancient civilizations of the world. It was renowned for its 100 gates, a temple measuring 330 feet long and 170 feet wide, and its networks of canals. So basically a very engineering marvel. And it fell to Ashurbanipal, I think that's how you say it, of Assyria. And this happened in 663 BC. So like Noaman by the Nile, Nineveh was situated by the Tigris River, enjoying the city, the security of conquered nations around her. However, her end would be like that of Noaman. They were powerful and had natural defenses, yet they were taken away, ironically, by an Assyrian. So basically, God's saying, hey, remember that city, Thebes, or Noaman, and how they seemed so powerful, and they were, had natural defenses because they had the water, and remember that you conquered them. They thought that they were pretty powerful and pretty mighty too. The same thing's going to happen to you. Just because you have natural defenses and you're on rivers and you're strong and you have a bunch of engineers, if you remember me telling you in the beginning, they were also an engineering powerhouse and they had incredible defenses. God's basically saying, hey, remember that city, the ones that you conquered? Yeah, that's what's going to happen to you. And so, if you remember me telling you in the beginning of this as well about dating this book, and one of the dates that came up was 663 BC. So this is the reason why the book couldn't have been dated any earlier than 663 BC, is because this is talked about as a matter of fact, like something that Nineveh is able to currently observe and should have even learned a lesson from. So that's why we get that date, that it couldn't have been any earlier than 663 BC because of this reference here. Obviously, Nineveh would have been aware of the historical ramifications. So since that happened in 663 BC, like there's archaeological evidence of when it happened, that's one of the ways that we get that date. So that's why we came up with 663 all the way to possibly as early as 612, or as late as 612, because 612 is when Nineveh fell. So it had to have been in between that time. So that's one way we get the dating of that book, is right from here in this passage. So, kind of a fun fact, I think. Again, this is something that it was a matter of fact, something that Nineveh is able to currently observe, and should have even learned a lesson from. But instead, their arrogance was higher than ever before. They didn't think too highly of Egypt, even though at one time they were the most powerful nation in all the world. You can see their contempt for Egypt in 2 Kings 18, 19 through 22. And so if you want, I'll just read it for you real quick. If you want to follow along, you can. So it's 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 19 through 22. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the king of Assyria says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have the counsel and the might for war, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look, I know you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces the hand of anyone who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. But if you say to me, 'We are depending on the Lord our God,' isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship before this altar in Jerusalem'?" So, obviously we see from this passage, the the field commander didn't have high regards for Egypt and called him a broken reed. And anyone who leans on it would have splinters in their hand. So they didn't think too highly of Egypt, and yet, not that long ago, they were a powerful nation. And obviously we also see their contempt for God as well in Hezekiah. So Assyria held Egypt in contempt and thought they were superior to them and didn't learn that mighty nations can and will fall just like Assyria was about to. So why don't we read from verse 11 and to the end, verses through 19. So you also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You also will seek refuge from the enemy. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Surely your people in your midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Draw your water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locust. You have multiplied your merchants from more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts, and your generals are like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? So what we're seeing here is in verse 12, it talks about all your strongholds are fig trees, and with ripened figs, if they're shaken, they'll fall into the mouth of the eater. If you guys, we never went over Obadiah, but if you're familiar with the book of Obadiah, with the Edomites, and with Israel, and with Egypt, and then, of course, in the future in Babylon, and many more nations, their pride is one of their downfalls. So the Assyria has the same problem that all these other nations have, is they have this incredible pride. They trust in the strength of their strongholds, in their wealth, their army, and God says that it is all great loot for the mouth of the eater. So he's basically saying, you have a lot of resources, you got strongholds, that's great, that's more for other people to take from you. And verse 13, where he talks about, he says, surely your people in your midst are women. The gates of your land are wide, open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Basically just says your mighty, manly soldiers are like weak women. Instead of protecting the gates of the city, they will run in fear, and they're going to leave the gates wide open for the easy destruction of the city. If you remember me talking about that, where that when they had that flood there, and part of the wall went up, and then the king of the time, he built the funeral pyre and all that. They opened up the gates and ran. So basically, this is exactly what God is saying is going to happen. Happens. And then verse 14, he says, draw your water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. So just like in the beginning of chapter 2, where Nahum is telling them to get ready, but it won't matter, the same thought is going on here. Nahum is basically telling them, go ahead, do whatever you need to do. You know, fortify the strongholds. Put some more mortar and clay out. It's not going to matter. They're essentially being mocked. Go ahead, do what you got to do. No matter what you do, fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. And that's part of verse 15 as well. And then in verse 16 it says, you have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. So Nineveh had increased her traders or her merchants, bringing immense wealth, which is just more to destroy, which is similar to what we were talking about earlier in verse 12 and 13. So this has been a trade center to many cities around Nineveh. There will be no merchants left after this war. they will be destroyed from within. Basically, all those merchants are just awesome for the invaders. Just like the locusts would look at all the food to eat, they are not dissuaded by it, but rather persuaded. So it's kind of, it'd be kind of like telling a bunch of locusts, hey, don't attack that, don't go after that farmer because he's got a lot of crops. What are you going to do? There's so many crops there. There's no way you're going to be able to defeat that farmer because of all the crops. So like, locusts are like, yeah, okay. That's very dissuasive. It's the exact opposite. It's enticing. And so basically, because of their arrogance, they thought because of all their resources, because of all their merchants, and because of all their wealth, it would dissuade people. Like, oh, we won't attack Nineveh because they've got all that. They're too powerful. And actually, it's the opposite. God say, no, it entices them. Just like the locusts are enticed by all the resources. So that's what that passage is there. And then in verse 17, it says, your commanders are like swarming locusts, and your generals like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. So great grasshoppers is, not only was Nineveh's commercial strength gone, which of course we just read about in verse 16, but her governing resources disappeared as well. So after camping for the night within the massive walls of the great citadel, the locusts, which would be, it's depicting Assyria's leadership, essentially he's saying great grasshoppers are like the Assyrian leadership. They flew away with the first rays of warm sunshine in search of food. So the commanders are speaking of those who were in authority. It appears that they had run and took what they could from other countries they had conquered and they'd run away. So there were many high officials, and their actions were done secretly. They are not equipped to fight. All they know how to do is take something someone else has worked for, and they are helpless in battle to save Nineveh. So basically, as soon as the going gets tough, rather than the tough get going, they say, oh, well, gotta go. And, well, at least with the commanders and the officials. And then in verse 18, your shepherds slumber. O king of Assyria, your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. So the leaders were the first to go, and if you scattered the shepherd, the sheep scatter. And this is exactly what is happening to them. The leaders have either been killed, taken captive, or they ran off. And then all that is left is a common citizen, and they have no idea where to go or what to do. Which was a common way of, that's the way a lot of places conquered people, right? That's actually the way that Babylon often conquered people. That's what we see with the three waves of the captivity with Nebuchadnezzar. You know, he took them in three waves. The first thing he does is he comes and he takes the leaders and he takes all the people that are, you know, very useful and tries to subjugate them. And then they came back again and came back again. And then they install usually puppet kings. Just will do whatever the empire tells them to do. And so that's kind of what happens here as well. They went after the leaders and then the citizens don't know what to do. And so the end here, verse 19, your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? So their destruction is final, and no one will care. In fact, people will be happy because they treated others so harsh. This kind of reminds me of the bully that people are friends with because they're a bully. And then when the bully finally meets his match, rarely do his friends stick around. Often they themselves have been tormented by him and are actually happy that they got theirs. And this is the kind of the situation. Even in their allies, they're not going to care that they're destroyed. Rather, they're going to be excited about it for a myriad of reasons. One, like I said, that they were continuously cruel to people, including their own allies. Their own allies are afraid of them. And, like we were saying earlier, they're enticed by the fact that, well, there's a lot of free stuff around here. There's a lot of stuff I get to take and plunder. And so people are going to be happy about it, and they're going to clap over the fact that they've been defeated. And so the thing that I think we can take away from this book, more than anything, is that God is in control of the nations. He raises them up, he takes them down, and he's going to only allow the evil of any nation to go on for so long. So God is both a God of mercy,
And of course, we saw a lot of that in Jonah. And he's the God of justice. And so don't provoke God to anger. And I think one of the other things is, of course, we saw this, is to be humble. Like, a reoccurring theme in this book was their arrogance. And we saw that with the book of Obadiah, with the Edomites. They were incredibly arrogant. Of course, we know the story of Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar. His famous speech before he was a beast for 7 years was, "Look at all that I have made, the work of my hands. This is a great city that I have designed by my own work." You know, that type of thing. God does not take well to pride from anyone in any nation. And so I think it's really important as individuals and nations to be humble before the Lord. It's not to say that we don't know the promises of God, and we don't know God, and we don't know who we are in God, but at the same time, that's the whole point, who we are in God, not that we've done anything of good of our own. And so I also think it's a good warning to other nations as well, because you got to think most of the books of the prophecies, they mention other nations here and there, but this is a book that really specifically focuses a lot on like a one particular Gentile nation, and that God does judge the Gentile nations as well. And he is concerned about their arrogance and their pride and all, and their cruelty and all those other things. And I think it's a good lesson for us even today, as because I think there's always extremes of everything, right? I really do think that. We have one extreme that basically it's like, well, God's the only theocracy ever was with Israel, and that's true. That's the only place that God actually entered into a covenant with a single nation, and so therefore, whatever, we don't really need to worry about righteousness or any of that other stuff in the world or what the government's doing, because hey, whatever. I don't think that that's fair. But I think the other extreme, of course, is that we go too far and we're basically, well, this is a nation that God entered into a covenant with, and if we do all these right things, then God's gonna, bless and prosper this nation. And maybe he will, but there's no guarantee of that either. But I do think there's a healthy balance where we still understand our place and that we still should honor God. Regardless of whether you think we're in a covenant with God or not, right? Because he is the God of the nations. And so, I think that's about it. And we're only a few minutes early. A few minutes early. So, probably don't want to do a prayer. What's that? Yeah. All right. I guess we'll end in prayer real quick. Lord, we just thank you so much for your word. We are so thankful for. I'm very thankful for the fact that you've supernaturally penned and supernaturally preserved all of these books, including the small books. And Lord, we're so thankful that they're not a minor prophet in importance, so they're only a minor in length. And so we're thankful for these books, Lord. We're thankful for a reminder that you're the God of the nations and that you're a God of course, mercy, but you're also a God of judgment and of righteousness. And we pray, Lord, help us to be humble as individuals and as a nation, and to put you first in all things. And we thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.